Thank you. And bless you, choir. That ought to be our prayer every Lord's Day. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill this place, and fill my heart and mind and soul with your holy presence. Take your Bible and find Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. If you are here for the first time, we are making our way through Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, and we're now in chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. And today I want you to think with me about this theme, battling for the gospel. The Apostle Paul was battling against the Judaizers for the integrity of the gospel of the grace of God. During the dark days of the Second World War, the United States and her allies fought on two fronts. It would not have been our preference to fight on two fronts, but we had no choice. There was the theater of operations in Europe against Germany and Italy, and then there was the Pacific theater of operations against Japan. It was a two-front war. Well, Paul was battling for the gospel, for the integrity of the gospel. Paul was a gospel freedom fighter. And Paul said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." The issue that Paul was facing was the integrity of the message of the gospel. As we have seen, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet there had come to the churches of the province of Galatia men from Jerusalem, men that we know as Judaizers. They were professing followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they had come after Paul had moved on from those churches which he had established, and come behind him and said, "It is necessary to believe in Jesus in order to be reconciled to God and made right with God." But that's not enough. They said, in addition to faith in Christ Jesus, you also must keep the law of Moses. You must be circumcised. And so here's the contest. On one hand is Paul preaching the pure gospel that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. On the other hand, these are the enemies of the pure gospel: the Judaizers, the false teachers who are saying that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ plus the keeping of the law. And so Paul is battling for the gospel. And so we see him here in this passage battling on two fronts, just like our military forces had to do in the days of the Second World War. What are those two fronts? Well, the first one is we see Paul here confronting hypocrisy, and the second one is we see Paul declaring justification by faith. Now look with me in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, and we'll come back and look in some very close detail these two fronts where Paul was fighting this battle. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, Paul writes, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their circumcision, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Think with me this morning about these two battlefronts where Paul is fighting for the integrity of the gospel, where Paul is battling for the purity of the gospel. The first battlefront, in verses 11 through 14, we find Paul battling on the front of hypocrisy. Here we see Paul confronting hypocrisy. In particular, we see him confronting hypocrisy in the life of Peter. Sort of takes your breath away to think that Peter would be guilty of hypocrisy, but we find that to be the case, and we find that to be the charge that Paul laid at Peter's feet. Now look again in verse 11. Paul writes, "When Peter came to Antioch." Now this is the Apostle Peter. This is the man who preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came and 3,000 were converted. This is the man who was in the inner circle of Jesus. And Peter comes to Antioch. Now, Peter is based in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the mother church of all of Christendom. And Antioch is a church to the north and the east of Jerusalem. Antioch was the home base of Paul and Barnabas and others. Antioch became the great missionary church that had tens of thousands of members before the end of the first century. And Peter comes up to Antioch. And Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong." Wow. One apostle opposing another apostle. Why? He was wrong. Peter was wrong. Now, look on in verse 12 and let's see the story here. He says, "Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles." This is the James gang. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. James was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. Now, James believed, as Paul believed, and quite frankly, as Peter believed, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. But there were Judaizers who came from Jerusalem, and they said to the church members there in Antioch, that we're from James, and we've come to straighten you out. We've come to tell you that as Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised before you can actually be a Christian, before you can actually have fellowship with true Christians. So these certain men came from James. They're not sent by James, but they're just using that as a pretense. And before these men came from Jerusalem, from James, he, Peter, look in verse 12, he ate with the Gentiles. Here's Peter, Jewish by race, Jewish by religion, a man who sought to keep the law, and yet he's been saved, and he comes to understand that salvation is by grace through faith, not by circumcision, and so he's having table fellowship with Gentiles who've come to faith in Christ, Gentiles who've not been circumcised, and so he's eating with these born-again brothers and sisters in Christ who are Gentiles. But look again in verse 12. Look in the middle of verse 12. "But when they," the James gang, "arrived, he," Peter, "began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles." He didn't just immediately cut off all contact with these Gentile brothers in Christ. He began to draw back. It was a slow process. He just took it a step at a time. And so that ultimately the day came when Peter would have no table fellowship. He would no longer eat with Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ because these Judaizers had come. Now, why did Peter do that? Well, Paul tells us, look again, in the latter part of verse 12, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Here it is, because he was afraid. Peter was afraid. Who was he afraid of? Of those who belong to the circumcision group. Peter let his fear of man cause him to play the part of the hypocrite. Now, the fear of man will always result in that result. Do you understand that the fear of other people is one of the devil's primary tools against us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we're not in love with God wholeheartedly, if we don't fear God above man, we will find ourselves compromising our convictions, compromising our beliefs, compromising our doctrine, compromising in our behavior. The only antidote I know to the fear of man is to fear God more. It is a bit strange, is it not, that Peter would capitulate like this, that he would cower before these Judaizers, that he would withdraw from fellowship with true brothers and sisters in Christ because he feared them. I mean, this is the same Peter who we read about in Acts chapter 4, who stood before the Sanhedrin and said to the Sanhedrin, who said to him, "You need to quit talking about Jesus." He said, "We're going to just keep talking about Jesus. We can't help it." This is a man who had great courage, and yet now we find him compromising because of the fear of others. And notice this, Peter's influence on Barnabas and others. Look in verse 13. The other Jews joined him, Peter, in his hypocrisy. Paul calls it hypocrisy. Peter knew better. Peter was playing the role of a hypocrite here. Now, this word hypocrisy comes from the word that we use for a mask. You put a mask before your face to appear to be something that you're not. Peter was appearing to be something that he was not. He knew that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that he had every biblical grounds to enjoy table fellowship with these uncircumcised Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ. And yet, because of the fear of Judaizers, he began to distance himself from these Gentiles. And because he was an influential apostle, he influenced others to join him. Verse 13 says, other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Even old Barnabas fell for it. Barnabas is such a prince. Barnabas was the one man who stood up for Paul when Paul first came to faith in Christ. And all the members of the church, they were saying, "This can't be. He's a persecutor. We can't trust him. This is some kind of trick to identify us so that we might be arrested ourselves." But no, Barnabas came and said, "This is real." And Barnabas had taken Paul from Tarsus down to Antioch and had instructed him and helped him, stood for him. Barnabas had been Paul's missionary traveling companion. Barnabas and Paul were the ones that set out on that first missionary journey. And now Barnabas capitulated just as Peter had. Well, when hypocrisy reared its ugly head, Paul did not capitulate. This great apostle stood tall. Look in verse 14. This is the confrontation right here. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" What a comment, and what a question. Paul said, I saw that Peter and Barnabas and the others are not acting in line with the truth. The truth of the gospel is we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that ought to be the only grounds for our unity. We don't have to be circumcised to have unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. There's nothing we had to add to the gospel. And so I confronted Peter. I said to him publicly in front of them all. Why publicly? Because Peter's action was public. A public sin requires a public rebuke. And so Paul confronts Peter and the others. I mean, how do you answer this question? Look again in verse 14. He says to Peter, "You're a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. You're a Jew. You don't observe all the dietary codes of the book of Leviticus." And nor should Peter, because you remember, you can read about it in Acts chapter 10, where Peter was, he was on his rooftop taking a nap, and he had this dream, and in this vision, this sheet came down from heaven, and inside were all these manner of unclean animals, at least unclean according to the Old Testament, and a voice said, "Eat," and Peter said, "I can't eat that, that's unclean food," and the voice said, "No, don't call unclean what God's called clean." And about that time, there was a knock on the door, and there was somebody that said, "We want you to come up to Joppa, there's a man up there by the name of Simon, and he wants to know about the truth." And this man in Joppa was a Gentile, and that was God's way of arresting the attention of Peter and getting Peter to preach the gospel to uncircumcised Gentiles. And so that cultural and racial barrier was crossed in Acts chapter 10 through the obedience of Peter to take the gospel to Joppa. Peter knew better. Peter knew that you don't have to be circumcised, that you don't have to keep all these dietary codes to be right with God or to have fellowship with God's people. And so he asked this question. Look at it one more time. I want you to see this. "Peter, you're a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile, and you don't live like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles who are not Jewish to follow Jewish customs?" Peter, how can you? Peter, surely you know better. Listen, Peter was not guilty of making an honest mistake. There's no evidence that Peter had changed his views on the doctrine of how sinners are reconciled to God. Instead, now watch this, Peter is behaving contrary to his own biblical convictions about the gospel, and it is hypocrisy, and that's what Paul called it, and that's why Paul called his hand on it. This is not a personality clash. This is a theological clash. The integrity of the gospel is at stake. And Paul was not going to allow Peter's hypocrisy to go unchallenged. Now, I want to share with you three truths that we can learn from these few verses 11 through 14 that relate to us today. Number one, great leaders can fall. Peter was one of the great leaders, the early church. He and Paul are two of the greatest leaders. The first 12 chapters of Acts are primarily about Peter, and chapters 13 through 28 of Acts is primarily about Paul. These are arguably the two most influential leaders in the early church, Peter and Paul, and yet great leaders can fall. They can miss it. I mean, Peter was in Jesus' inner circle. Peter was there on the day of Pentecost. He was there at the Gentile breakthrough that I talked about a moment ago. And yet, Peter compromised. Now, we've seen the last decade or two, we've seen far, far too many prominent preachers, evangelists, fail. Fail ethically and fail morally. We make a big, big mistake when we put our confidence in men. Put your confidence in Jesus. He will never fail you. Now, God forbid that your pastor would ever fail. But I need your prayers. All of our pastors, we need your prayers. Our deacons, we need your prayers. We are not immune to doing what Peter did. A second truth we can learn is that God's grace means there are no second-class Christians. God's grace, those who are the recipients of the grace of God in salvation, means that there are no second-class Christians. None. Now, the issue here was the fellowship meal. It's hard for us to kind of put this together in our 21st century culture because far too often we don't eat together as a family anyway, or we go to some fast food restaurant and we get it served up to us quickly and we eat it quickly and move on to something else. But in the first century world, a meal time was a prolonged period of time where family or friends would linger together around the table. And in this case, you had Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians having fellowship together there in the church in Antioch. The Jewish Christians were circumcised. The Gentile Christians had not been circumcised, but that didn't create a chasm, because they had in common their love for and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I appreciate about this church is the racial diversity we have here. I wish we had even more racial diversity than we have. But I'm grateful for the people of color that are a part of our fellowship. But it is still true in far too many American churches, the most segregated hour of the week is on Sunday morning from 11 to 12. Jesus bridges all distinctions of race and class and color and language and gender and ethnicity. In fact, we're going to look at this in some detail in a few weeks, but look over in chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26, 27, and 28. Galatians 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not we're all sons of God, but through faith in Christ Jesus we're all sons of God, okay? Verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been clothed with Christ. Now watch this in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that's the issue where Peter blew it right there. Jesus transcends the racial divide. I believe we ought to do all the legislation we can do to help people have racial equality. I can tell you, legislation can only go so far. The ultimate answer to the problem of racial bias and bigotry is for sinners of whatever race to come to a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit of God lives in me, then I'm going to love you regardless of your racial status or your racial identity or background. William Carey was the great father of the modern missionary movement, a Baptist preacher who went down to India to take the gospel in the last decade of the 18th century. Stayed 41 years. Never came home. Never had a furlough. He labored many years before he had his first convert. Finally, he had a first convert, Krishna Paul. The question came up, would he break from his caste, this new convert, in order to have a meal with Carey and Marshman and Ward, the three missionaries? Carey wouldn't baptize him unless he would have a meal with them. And he gladly had that meal and was baptized. And William Ward, Carey's fellow missionary, said on that occasion, "Thus the door of faith is open to the Gentiles. Who shall shut it? The chain of caste is broken. Who shall mend it?" And whether it's in India or China or Brazil or Lee County, Alabama, Jesus is the answer to the problem of racial injustice and bigotry and inequality. There's a third lesson for us to learn here. It is this: standing for the gospel can be a lonely experience. Standing for the gospel can be very lonely. Peter and Barnabas caved in to the Judaizers, but Paul stood firm. He's not the only Christian across the centuries who has stood firm for the gospel. In the 4th century A.D., Athanasius stood contra mundum against the world when the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, was at stake in his battle with Arius. In the 16th century, the great reformer Martin Luther stood alone at the Diet of Worms. He spoke these words, "My conscience is captive to the word. Here I stand. I can do no other." As he stood in behalf of the great principle of the justification by faith of sinners by the grace of God. The last part of the 19th century, the great Baptist preacher in London, Charles Spurgeon, spoke against the downgrade controversy where as he said, the boiling mud showers of modern heresy are infiltrating our Baptist churches. He paid a high price for standing alone. He was cast out of the British Baptist Union because of his standing alone for the integrity of the Word of God and the gospel of the Son of God. It's true then, it's true today. We must stand with integrity for the gospel. It's not gospel plus. It's not gospel light. We don't add to the gospel. We don't take away from the gospel. We embrace the full gospel of the grace of the Son of God. Are you standing for the gospel? Are you standing for the integrity of the gospel in your neighborhood, in your office, in your school, among your family and friends? Are you? Sometimes we must confront hypocrisy just as did Paul. Now there's a second battle front here. There was the battlefront where he confronted hypocrisy. Now, the second battlefront I'm calling declaring justification by faith. And they go together like hand in glove. If you're going to confront hypocrisy, you've got to confront it with the truth. And the truth is that we are justified by faith. Notice in verses 15 and 16 how Paul declared the doctrine of justification by faith. Look in verse 15. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will ever be justified." In these two verses, the word justified is used by Paul three times. Martin Luther said, "Justification is the most important doctrine of Christianity." Now, that's saying a lot. Justification, Luther said, is the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. What is justification? Let me give you a definition, and I want you to write it down because I want you to understand the doctrine of justification. Here it is. Justification is the act of God whereby He declares the sinner to be righteous through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and not on the basis of good works. Did you get that? Let me give it to you again. Justification is the act of God whereby He, that is God, declares the sinner to be righteous through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and not on the basis of good works. I want to unpack that for you for just a bit. Let's just go through it phrase by phrase. First of all, the word justification. Paul used it three times. He used it when he said we're justified. This word justification is a legal term. It's the same word from when we get our word justice. It has to do with justice being done. For God to reconcile sinners unto Himself, something must be done to see that justice against sin takes place. Justification is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is the fruit or the result of justification. Justification is not atonement. Atonement is the means by which we are justified. It's a legal term. It's a forensic term. All right, look at it. Justification is the act of God. Justification begins in the heart of God, at the initiative of God. It is the act of God whereby He, God, declares the sinner to be righteous. God declares it so. Righteousness is imputed to sinners. God looks at a guilty sinner and declares that guilty sinner to be righteous, to be just as righteous as he is righteous. Now, one kind of popular definition of justification is when God looks at me as a guilty sinner because he's justified me by his grace, God sees me, and I get this, just as if I never sinned. That's good, but that's not all of it. You see, that's just a partial understanding of justification. But I want you to know, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He has justified you by His grace. He has declared you righteous. And when God sees you, He no longer sees you as a rotten, dirty sinner, but He sees you just as if you've never sinned. But it's more than if just you've never sinned. God sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Himself. Now, justification is the act of God whereby God declares the sinner to be righteous. We are sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all transgressed God's holy laws, and therefore we are in need of a Savior. So many preachers today believe that people out in the world without Christ are consumers that need to be satisfied. So we cater to them. We dumb down the message. We don't talk about hell. We don't talk about the wrath of God. We don't talk about the holiness of God. They just want to preach all honey and no bees. Well, I want to remind you this morning that we're not consumers to be satisfied. You and I are sinners who need to be justified. And praise the dear name of God. In the death of Christ on the cross, we have been justified. Justification is that act of God whereby God declares guilty sinners to be righteous. Now watch this, through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. What is the means of our justification? It is the finished work of Christ on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, He cried out, "It is finished." He was declaring the sin debt has been paid in full. It is faith in what Jesus did that justifies a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, and not on the basis of good works. It is not faith in Christ plus circumcision. It is not faith in Christ plus keeping the Mosaic code, the Levitical code, the moral code, the dietary code. It cannot be done. The law serves to show us how far short we fall of the standard of what God has for us. We're all sinned against God. We've all transgressed God's holy commands. There's not a one of us in here that haven't broken the commands again and again and again. Sometimes we didn't even know we were breaking God's commands. You see, we look at the outward act, but God looks at the heart. All of us would agree that murder is not only a crime, but it's a sin. And as far as I know, none of us in here have ever committed murder by hand. But if you've ever had hatred or anger in your heart towards somebody, Jesus said you have committed murder in your heart. Now, who could stand before God and say, I never had anger in my heart towards somebody? Let's not flatter ourselves into thinking we are better than we are. If we got what we deserve, we would get the wrath of a holy God against our sin. But God, who is great in grace and mercy, has sent us a Savior, even Jesus. Salvation is a gift from God. Now, just quickly, look again in verses 15 and 16, and then we'll be done. 15 and 16. Verse 15, Paul said to Peter, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we know that a man is justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." That's kind of a general statement. A man or a woman is not justified by keeping the law of God. We can't do that. We're justified by faith in Christ. Let's read on. So we too have to put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. The "we" here is personal. It's Paul and Peter and Barnabas and all of those to whom he was writing. And then he finally says here in the last part of verse 16, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Who will be justified by observing the law? Not even one, because none of us obeys the law. And unless we obey it at every detail, we stand guilty before God. How is a sinner reconciled to God? How is a guilty person justified before a holy God? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Former President Eisenhower once said, and I quote, "America is founded on a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is." No. It does matter what it is. And the only faith that justifies is faith in the finished, atoning, substitutionary work of Jesus on Calvary's cross. Jesus is both just and the justifier of those who trust in Him. So in this room, two kinds of people. Sinners who've been justified by God's grace and are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and sinners who've not yet been justified by God's grace and who need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And if you're one of those, I have good news for you. You can be justified today. The Lord God is no respecter of persons. If you'll repent and believe and receive, you will be justified this day. I'm going to ask that we bow for a moment of prayer, and after our prayer, we're going to stand and sing our songs of decision and commitment. If you need to trust Christ as your Savior, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and come down one of these aisles and take one of our pastors by the hand and say, I want the saving grace of Jesus in my life. If you've already done that but not been baptized, I'm inviting you to come and take your stand for Christ and let us find a time to baptize you later. If you need to put your membership in this church because the Spirit of God would have you be a part of this fellowship, this invitation is for you. If you need to come to this altar and kneel and pray, this altar is open for you. God, our Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that your kingdom will come and your will be done in the life.